It took a famine to bring this about in the life of Jacob. For him and his household to be brought into a place where they would find food and security and even land for their flocks. All with the appointed end of the Lord that in time this very site would become a place of their testing and refinement under trial. As I said before, this is no coincidence. This is no happenstance. This is entirely of the Lord's doing. And it was equally of the Lord's doing that he would create them in as a nation within a site of their affliction. That's in the background here, although it's not even hinted at in the stories that we have here in Genesis chapter 37 of what the Lord did with his servants when he first brought them into Egypt. They arrived in Egypt. Long story short, they did well. They did well and they flourished. And in fact, it occurs in the context of the rest of the people of Egypt not doing well. The rest of the people of Egypt having to give up everything that they owned. The rest of the people becoming subservient to the Pharaoh. Coming under bondage to the Pharaoh. And it's in that detail that there's actually a hint, a preview of what was to come. That the days would come when it would not be the Egyptians under bondage, but the Israelites under bondage. All leading to the display of the Lord, to display his power and the might of his name to Egypt and to the surrounding nations. These scenes set the stage for an expectation of deliverance. An expectation of a greater deliverance. One that was foretold in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3 verse 15. The Lord promised to deliver his people from their wily tempter. An opponent, Satan. And also the deliverance that the Lord foreshadowed in the ensuing generations. Delivering Noah by means of an ark. Delivering Abraham by means of his hand being upon him. Delivering Jacob by bringing him out from the land of the east so that he might return to his people. And then by the hand of Joseph, providing for the protection of God's own people. Again and again and again we see the Lord working through his people to bring about his purposes. I'm always surprised when people express the fact that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is somehow unique to particular branches of Christianity, when in fact it's just plainly written upon the pages of Scripture. Plainly written on the pages of Scripture, and that's why we devote such careful attention to it. And tied in with that, and I hope this is true for you, that you also find great comfort in it. It is a comfort to know that the Lord is our God, our shepherd who watches over us and provides for us. And so the Lord used the land of Egypt, a place packed with symbolic power throughout the scriptures. But the Lord used this place as a place where his people would mature. From a tribe of 70 members to a nation. That's what we have plainly before us this morning. That the Lord used Egypt as a place where his people would mature from a tribe of just 70 to a nation, a great nation. And it's quite different from the false start that we had before when Abraham, with his wife Sarah, had journeyed down to Egypt in order to escape the famine. And there, it's likely that their house hold might have been around 70 to 300 members in terms of servants and all of the fighting men that Abraham had with him. But in terms of actual blood descendants of Abraham, there was only Abraham and Sarah. They alone, with no children of their own. And in that circumstance, we saw how they sought refuge in Egypt and they sought to hide, to conceal, to deceive, to do all of the things that they could to spare their own lives, and it nearly resulted in disaster until the Lord intervened. It's quite different if that had been the starting place of the Lord's forming of a nation for Abraham and Sarah in Egypt. It would have ended disastrously with Sarah in the household of the Pharaoh and Abraham at some point losing his life. But that was not the Lord's purpose. which makes it all the more striking that it was the Lord's purpose for this to occur. For a few generations later, for Jacob and his household to show up as a people of 70, so that they might mature outside of the land, in the land of Egypt. I touched on this last week, but one of the significant things of them being shepherds and being highlighted by Joseph as tenders of flocks was that it put the Egyptians, in a sense, on edge around them, where they wanted to keep their distance. And we underscored how important this is because it was the Lord's appointed means of maintaining his people and allowing them to develop into a great nation, a great multitude, in separation from the Canaanites. In a state of separateness from the lands, or the peoples, of the lands that they were to inhabit. Had they grown up cheek and jowl next to the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Girgazites and all the otherites, it would have been much more difficult. But here the Lord appoints for them a way of being in the land of Egypt, so that they might be distinct for a season of time before at last the Lord would return them as outsiders into the land of promise, as people with no affiliation with the lands and the peoples around them. And so the Lord had a divine purpose in this. But it begins here, where it seems that there's a great divide, a great divide. The fortunes of Israel and his household seem to be quite good, and the fortunes of the Egyptians are pretty terrible. Pretty terrible. How is it right and fair, we might ask, that the Egyptians are treated one way and the Israelites are treated in a very different way? What should we make of Joseph's actions here? This is a controversial and a challenging passage. Joseph is securing an advantage for his brothers in Egypt, and he secures the advantage for Pharaoh while bringing an entire group of people into landless slavery in Egypt. You could say Joseph's strategy hollows out the middle class and knocks off the upper class of Egypt so that only slaves and rulers remain among the Egyptians. Is that right? Should we cringe just a bit at the scene that unfolds here? This capture of power and land and money by the elite? After all, Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh while the people were distressed. For the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them, we read. The land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, verse 21, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. A dramatic restructuring of society is underway here. Now, there's something quite alarming about how things turn out for the Egyptians, isn't there? If we have a shred of compassion in us, we understand that there's a major issue here of inequality and exploitation. Give me all you have and you can have grain this year. Next year, give me your land and you can have grain this year. Next year, give me your very selves as slaves and you can have grain this year. With the knowledge that there were still 4 more years of famine to go. You see, as the people's state became increasingly desperate, so too did the intensity of the demands that were made of them. First your money, then your livestock, then your land, and finally, your very selves. What do we make of it? Do we avert our gaze or chalk it up either as worldly corruption on Joseph's part or worldly shrewdness on his part? Or just a reflection, this is what the powerful always do when the opportunity presents itself? Well, to do so is to massively misunderstand the passage and the scene before us. We need not apply our concepts of modern democratic freedom to a very different situation and time and place. And that's why I think it's important for us to see it in another light. To see it in light of another greater scene that unfolds here in accord with God's plan to make the tribes of Israel into a great nation. Because God establishes Joseph as a guardian for Israel in order to bring his people through the famine in Egypt in a position of strength and freedom. There would be two very different outcomes. The outcomes for the regular people of Egypt would be one thing by the Lord's appointment. And the position of God's people, Israel, would be quite different, where they would have prosperity and success in the land of Goshen under the care of the king. But there's more to the story, and we know this part. We know that the Lord prophesied there would be more to the story. That everything that is gained here, in the years under the guardianship of Joseph, everything that they gained soon comes undone from another Pharaoh who would arise, who would not remember Joseph or Joseph's hand in saving Egypt and all her inhabitants. A day would come for a reversal of fortunes. A day would come when the situation of the Israelites would be reversed, when their money and their land and even their very freedom would be taken away from them, and they would be afflicted. A day when they would suffer great indignities and injustices, when inequality and oppression would come upon them, unlike the days that they were spared of it by the actions of Joseph, their brother, and God, their heavenly Father. And so the day awaited, and they were to understand when that day came, the nature of their affliction, the nature of what it meant to be deprived, to be struggling in such a way. All the while knowing that the Lord was capable of delivering them from it. If the Lord had delivered them from the famine, the Lord could do the same from their time of oppression. And that's what helps us, is to have this larger portrait in front of us to understand the particular actions that Joseph takes to guard and keep the 70 members of Jacob's household in Egypt. We can see that these actions of Joseph were necessary. They were wise and carefully considered for the saving of a great multitude. Because what's plain from the summary statement in verse 13 is that the need was abundantly clear. There was no food in all the land. Crops weren't growing in the early stages. And Joseph had stored away vast quantities of grain during the 7 years of abundance and prosperous conditions. And so his insight had led to this point, that there was no food. And so Joseph gathered up all the money that was in the land and in the land of Canaan in exchange for grain. And he brought all of it to Pharaoh's house. It was just as he said it would be. The dreams given by God and interpreted by the man of God are now being interpreted or being shown to be quite clear. They're being vindicated. The plan of Joseph is put to the test, and the question that comes up is there going to be food for long enough in the land? For Joseph had said, this is the course of action we must take, and then we will see the people being delivered. And the only way for that to happen was for a sufficient amount of food to be stored and left over for the next year, so that they would make it through all 7 years. They had filled the storehouses of Egypt with grain for this purpose, that the food would last long enough. In those 7 years, there must have been some sense of frustration when the storehouses were so full that they had stopped keeping track of what they had. And surely there would have been some merchants and others who would have been grumbling, saying, come on, this is all kind of overblown, isn't it? Who's ever heard of 7 years of famine? But the Lord had, and the Lord was ready. And so the Lord, through his servant Joseph, had the people give up even their land and their livestock, and finally themselves, so that they became servants. Enslavement in exchange for food. And the history books bear this out. The land was almost entirely held by the Pharaoh. This is historically accurate, as we ought to expect. And its inhabitants were servants of the Pharaoh. It was a central economy where they raised crops and they would give a percentage to the crown as a tax or a levy. And in the midst of an ancient society that was marked by all sorts of loyalties and clans and a patchwork of warlords, a pharaoh managed to accumulate great power and eventually great productivity through the arrangements made here by Joseph. Only the land of the priests was exempted, for they had a fixed allowance. It was Pharaoh's decree that the servants continued to be provided for and that they would keep their lands. And so Joseph explained, "Here is the seed, you shall work the land. You shall give of your harvest to the Pharaoh's, and you shall have food." And notice the people's reaction. "You have saved our lives," in verse 25. "May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So whatever we make of this great restructuring of the Egyptian society, verse 25, as Moses records it, explains that the people understood that they had averted disaster and death through the actions of this Joseph. Why are they so grateful? Well, their lives had been spared. What's striking, because there's another factor here as well. The average or the standard in the ancient Near East for a tax was about one third of one's possessions. That one third would be taxed. And across many different cultures and societies, the royal tax was often around a third. And in fact, as we see in the description of the work of the tax collectors in the Gospel times, the tax collectors would take about a third for Rome, and then they would also take an additional portion for themselves. But Joseph institutes a one-fifth policy, which meant that more seed and food would be kept by them as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your households and as food for your little ones, which was truly significant in a time of famine. What little they had, a little less was given to the Pharaoh than otherwise might have been required. And so what at first glance seems to be this exorbitant request, "You must give your land and give all of your possessions," instead Joseph begins to circulate more grain within the economy, more grain to allow for at least a pittance to be grown each year, to make things slightly more tolerable. And the people are grateful, recognizing, "You have saved our lives. We will be servants." And Joseph goes and makes it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stood to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. And then the reminder, the land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. And it's all about Egypt so far, isn't it? Verse 13 to verse 26 is really all about Egypt so far. But then we have this note in verse 27. "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly." Because of special treatment, because they are singled out by the hand of Joseph, they are the ones who gain possessions in these years of famine. In fact, I think it's quite noteworthy that in this description, in this account, we don't have a record of the famine ending. It doesn't say that after 7 years, everyone breathed a sigh of relief and at last they cheered because the appointed end of the famine had come. As we read it, it's interesting at the 7 year mark of prosperity, there's a clear mark that says, "And now the famine began." But it's a way of illustrating and displaying that for God's people, it's almost as if the famine did not strike them once they were in Egypt, in the way that it would have, such that at the end of the 7 years, it was not necessary for it to be told that the famine had ended, for there to be some new saga or some new chapter mark at that point. Instead, there's in a sense two reasons for that. One, of course it did. The Lord had said it would, and that's why it did. And Moses, as the author of sacred scripture, is explaining to us, his audience, that he doesn't even need to mention that what the Lord had said came true. But another part of it is certainly that the experience of the Israelites was one in which there was not some great disjunction between their experience in those 7 years, or I should say between the 4 years that followed when they landed in the land of Egypt, and then the 13 more that Jacob lived in the land of Canaan, or land of Egypt. What we read in verse 27 is that they settled and did well and gained possessions. They were fruitful and multiplied greatly through Joseph, their guardian, so that they might live and grow and multiply. And it actually brings about a situation. This is the last of the big picture sort of scenes that we have of the state of the tribe of Jacob living in the land of Egypt, until we get to the next reference in Exodus chapter 1. We'll have a lot of discussion in the coming chapters at the end of Genesis about relationships between the tribes, of words of blessing being pronounced, of expectations concerning the death of Jacob, as well as the death of Joseph. But it's interesting that in the big picture, the state of how Israel does is concluded at verse 27 and gaps all the way to Exodus chapter 1. But by Exodus chapter 1, we read this account that the Pharaoh, a new Pharaoh, said, "The people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Exodus 1 describes the legacy of Joseph's care for his people, which is, as I've been stressing, that is the Lord's care for his people. The Lord's care for his people. And so a day was coming when the Lord would bring about a reversal of the fortunes of the people of Israel. The day was coming when they would experience great hardship and bitter slavery. But in those days of famine, Joseph's wisdom was used by the Lord to bring his people through a time of great need, to bring them blessing, to bring them success, food in their bellies, land to call their own, and a place to thrive, to flourish and become a great and mighty nation. And so the Lord had done this because the Lord was faithful to his promise. And the Lord was consistent with his purpose, to make his people great and mighty, even in a foreign land, even at this beginning point in the midst of a great famine, something that otherwise could have wiped them off the map, something that the Lord chose to use as a tool to display his great and awesome power and purpose for his people. And he did so. He did so by raising up a deliverer. The Lord changes the fortunes of his people through deliverers. That's really the story of the gospel. And it's foreshadowed in so many different stories in the Old Testament. The Lord changing the fortunes of his people through deliverers. That's a thesis for the book of Judges. It's a description of the story of David when he strikes down Goliath, and David when he stands as a great and powerful king. It's a description of Abraham, when Abraham rescues Lot as a deliverer for Lot, even though Lot then squanders that precious gift given to him. But you and I also know that the Lord prophesied through these actions of a greater deliverer who brings about good for his people. This is why it's so significant that the Lord sends his son to be our deliverer, his son to be the one who makes things well for his people, his son who came not to give you riches and wealth in this world, but to make you rich and wealthy in spiritual blessings that will last and persist, as he says in the Gospels, to store up treasure for yourself in heaven through the son who appoints many blessings for you. In your state of living in the midst of trial and hardship, the Lord is near. The Lord is with you. And so at this key juncture in God's people's history, the Lord had used a powerful deliverer figure like Joseph to secure the fortunes and the future of his people. And then, over time, the Lord would appoint a new trial for them. Not a trial of famine, but a trial of the brutal, calloused actions of the Pharaoh to try to subvert and undo the many blessings that the Lord had given to his people. And the Lord appointed this affliction by the hand of a new Pharaoh who forgot about Joseph and forgot who he was dealing with, had no knowledge of the God of the Hebrews, and had no interest in seeing anyone else have success, anyone else flourish aside from himself. But Jacob knew something of that truth, the truth that there would come a day when they would face greater oppression. Jacob tells us, or a text tells us in verse 28, that Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. But notice what he does in verse 29. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself down, bowed himself upon the head of his bed. The famine had already broken by this point. The land was all of Egypt, but also of Canaan, was returning to its former years of productivity and growth. And the time comes for Jacob to die. And that when he summons Joseph, he's calling to him the second most powerful man in Egypt. And he makes him swear this oath that he will bury him with his fathers in the plot of land at Machpelah, at the place of the Lord's kindness to them, even in their death. And this patriarch Israel expresses a hope and intent that Israel as a nation would be restored to the land. There's an expectation in Jacob's words here of a later return, that their time in Egypt would come to an end. I've always wondered why Jacob did not simply ask his son, "Take me home. Bring me and bring all of my sons, bring our whole clan, and let's all go back to Canaan." Instead, he says, "After I die, bury me in the land." He might have asked his son, who is powerful enough to be able to mobilize a great number of servants to escort his brothers and his family up back to their land. And Jacob could have made that plea as he was dying. But instead, Jacob devotes himself to a whole series of words of blessing and words of prophecy in his dying days. And Joseph concerns himself with preparations for his people and for their eventual return. Now, why didn't they go back? It wasn't the Lord's will to go back. And had they tried to do so, it would have been subverting what the Lord had decreed would have taken place. And the Lord would have brought misery upon them had they done so. But it is quite something here that Israel says, "Bury me in the land. We do not yet return to the land ourselves, but please just let my body rest there. Do not bury me in Egypt. I'm not an Egyptian. Don't bury me here. We are not of these people. We are living here, but our true home is elsewhere." It's an image that the scriptures pick up in the book of Hebrews concerning Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all those who live by faith, that we live here, but our home is elsewhere. Our home is elsewhere with the Lord our God, the heavenly places where Christ dwells, seated at the right hand of God. That's our true home, that true and glorious spiritual temple that the Lord is preparing for us, the house that he has set aside for us to dwell in when the new heavens and the new earth stand established in this world. And so we live here, but our true home is elsewhere. That's the pilgrim's testimony here in the words of Jacob. And Jacob understands our identity is distinct. God's purpose for us is linked, Jacob realizes, with the land of our father Abraham and Isaac. And so bury me there, he says. And so Joseph was to become the successor of Jacob in this family, as the one who was providing for the people, the one who was appointing their protection, the one who had received the double blessing when Jacob placed a blessing upon both of Joseph's sons, granting to him the honor and the right due to our firstborn. And it is to Joseph with his royal power and abilities that Jacob makes this request for his burial. He does not make the request to Reuben, his oldest son by Leah, who had previously defiled his father's bed and defiled and defied his brother or his father by laying claim to a full portion of his father's estate in his sins with Jacob's servants or Jacob's wives. But instead, Jacob deals with Joseph here, raising Joseph to the status of the firstborn of his household as he makes this request of his mighty son. But he does not ask for them to leave yet, for the Lord would use the land of Egypt as a place where his people would mature from a tribe of 70 to a nation. And still there is an expectation of exodus, of leaving. At a time when the Egyptians were the slaves and the Israelites were the free people, it seemed most unlikely that the situation would become so bad that there would be a reversal of fortune so that it would be the Israelites crying out under the hand of Pharaoh. For what we see in verse 25 of the people of the land being grateful that they could live and be servants of the Pharaoh, that would in turn change. And by the time that the Israelites were the servants under Pharaoh, they realized this is not a happy situation to be in. Bondage is not our preferred state. Bondage under an ungodly and unrighteous ruler, the prince of this earth, and the princes and powers of this world, that's not a place that we desire to find ourselves in. And so we cry out, and the Lord answers. The Lord had that in store for his people. But for the time being, while he caused them to mature into a great and mighty and distinct nation, he nurtured them. He incubated them in this foreign land. But within Jacob's request for burial in the land of Canaan, there was an expectation of a coming day with a coming deliverance, when God's people would be returned to that place where his body rested with his father's. We see this also in the understanding that Joseph has when in his final days he also makes requests that his bones be returned to the land of Egypt in due time. And after a multitude of years, 40 more years that go by, plus the 400, at last his bones too are brought to the land of his fathers. But the Lord was preparing them for what lay ahead. The Lord was preparing them for the day when he would bring them out from there, bring them out of a place where distress reigned, where trouble came upon them, where they were afflicted. And all of those things serve as an important reminder for us, because we've seen how the Lord gave leave for Jacob to go with his sons and to enter the land of Egypt. And we've seen how the Lord appointed Joseph to serve as a guardian for his people. And so when they end up in despair, when they end up in distress in Egypt, we see that it was the Lord's doing, that the Lord brings this about. But it was not a direct consequence of their sin, but rather of their following the Lord and the Lord bringing them into this trial. But we are also aware that the Lord later brought them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the land. But that after a time, because of the sinfulness and the weight of their sin, that the Lord cast them out from that place in a way very different than the time when he brought a famine upon the land so that they might enter Egypt. This helps us to see the whole storyline of the Old Testament pointing its way to a deeper and deeper realization that the Lord delivers not only in the trials that he appoints, but also from the greater trial that comes because of our sin and misery. That when the people of God later sinned against him and he acted to bring them into a place of judgment, into Babylon itself, yet it was the Lord's will through that experience, an experience we have to understand in our own lives as well, one of being judged for sin, that we see that the Lord would raise up redeemers. that the Lord indeed brought them out of Babylon after the appointed time, as a foreshadowing and a preview of the day when the Lord would raise up another deliverer to bring blessing to an undeserving people, people who are marred by sin, to we who have offended the Lord by sinning and not keeping His commands. And yet what does the Lord do? He has provided for you. He knows what you need when you stray. He knows what you need above all. You don't need land. You don't need livestock. You don't need money. You don't even need freedom from other oppressors. What you require is freedom in the sight of God. Freedom from judgment. And that is what the Lord so richly and powerfully and wonderfully provides to you. At no cost to you. For Christ has paid that price. Christ has set you free from bondage. That which the Lord foreshadowed in the days of the Exodus, the Lord has accomplished in the work of Christ. To restore you to a right relationship with Him, so that you might live, whether in good times or in hard times, in the comfort and knowledge of your deliverance through Christ. So that you might walk in this freedom, not using it as an excuse to keep on sinning, but to walk in the Spirit of God freely given to you. For your guardian, dear congregation, was brought low so that you would be raised up with Him, so that all the people of God would be set free. And looking to Jesus, our resting place, who freely gives the living water, drink of that life-giving stream. Celebrate what you have received in Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, He who has resurrected and raised again for your life. For what the Lord did with the Israelites, giving them prosperity in the land, but then taking it away through the hand of the Pharaoh, a reversal of fortunes that brought them into a state of great despair, is not the end of the story, and we know this. The Lord brings about the greatest reversal of fortunes, the greatest reversal of the state we find ourselves in, when we who are dead to sin are made alive in Christ. We who are in bondage to sin are made servants of God. That is the reversal of fortune. That is the reversal of our lives that matters the most, no matter what our external circumstances are, that the Lord gives us a new heart and a new will and a new desire to walk with Him and to rejoice in Him for all that He has done. And so let us pray to Him with thanksgiving in our hearts. Let us pray. Our great Father, an awesome God, we give You thanks this morning for Your light and the life that You have given to us in Jesus Christ. We thank You for this testimony of Your purposes to save Your people, that to appoint a deliverer, the greatest deliverer of all, Jesus Christ, so that through His blood and His crucified body that we might gain life, that we might share in the inheritance of the children of light, that we might rejoice in our freedom from sin, our freedom from the judgment that is to come, our freedom through the work of Christ upon the cross. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us to be discerning and thoughtful as we serve and love You, as we endure many hardships, as we experience much inequity, as we go through times of uncertainty and confusion. Yet would we have, Lord, the faith of our father Jacob, who knew that his body need not rest in this land, in this place, but that it could find a resting place from whence it would be raised. Lord, grant us also the confidence that we too shall be raised with Christ and seated in the heavenly places. Lord, give us hope and encouragement. Give us peace in our hearts. Help us to grasp, Lord, the fullness of Your love and kindness to us. All the things that You are revealing to us through Your Spirit. And so we pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Singing again of the Lord's kindness and love to us. And thinking of our homes, we're going to sing Psalm 84. I think we sing this fairly often, but it's such a fitting psalm in the context of the way in which the Lord was appointing a home, a place of rest for his people throughout the Lord's works and kindness to us.